Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Seeking Truth. Tonight we'll be studying only 8 chapters, the prophet Ezekiel chapters 4 to 11, and the warnings for Jerusalem. Okay, Dr. Christian Bernard performed the first heart transplant on Louis Washkansky on December 3rd, 1967 in Cape Town, South Africa. Was quite a feat, quite a huge feat to have the very first heart transplant. He was on magazine covers, he was at press conferences, he was on postage stamps and big headlines. First heart transplant. You probably remember Mr. Louis Washkansky only lived for 18 days because he had complications with pneumonia. But did you know that was not the first heart transplant? There were many heart transplants before Dr. Bernard's great almighty feat. We're going to start at the end today in chapter 11. So sometimes I like to start at the end. And in chapter 11 today, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and I will assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things, all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. So God's going to do a heart transplant. He's going to be the very first one. Now, what is that heart transplant going to enable his people to do? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. It's going to help us obey God. They will be my people. I will be their God. He's renewing the covenant. This heart transplant died in 18 days. God is the divine physician. His heart transplants live forever in a new Jerusalem. When was this heart transplant that God is offering? When's that going to take place in history, in salvation history? Let's first see, where is Ezekiel tonight? Where is he when he is given this message from God? He is in Babylon by the river of Chebar. Now, when in the Bible was the very, very, very first time we heard of the city of Babylon? You have to think way back to our second study, Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations that descended from Noah. There were 3 generations, sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they have to repopulate the whole earth after the flood. These 3 boys, they've got their work cut out for them. These are the families, the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, nations will spread abroad the whole face of the earth after the flood. Now, the whole earth had one language, just a few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar. And they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks. Let's burn them thoroughly. They had brick. They had stone. They had bitumen. They had mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower, and we can make it go to the top of the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see their city and their tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they're going to do. Nothing they propose is going to be impossible for them now. God sees it as destructive. And the Lord says, come, let us go down. And who is the Lord talking to? Who is the Lord talking to in the plural? Come, let us go down and see what's going on. He's talking to his comrades, the 3 divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, 3 distinct persons in one God. Let us go down and confuse their language so they can't understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from all over the face of the earth. And they left off building the city, and that city was called Babel. And that's the Hebrew word for Babylon. Babylon in Greek, Babel in Hebrew. The Lord confused their language over all the earth, and from there on, he scattered them abroad. That ancient place in the land of Shinar is Babel. It's where language is confused, where they were scattered, where things got disordered and divided. Babel in the Hebrew, Babylon in the Greek. And it was here that mankind made a Shem for himself, a name for himself. It was there in this new creation after Noah that man realized he could once again be like God. He could be self-sufficient. He could be his own God. He could build anything he wanted. It's the same temptation Eve has in the garden. It's the very first temptation to all mankind. You can be your own God. Didn't you know that? God said, when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. That's our temptation. Man realizes he's capable of just about anything, and God knows it too. He can be totally self-sufficient, doesn't need God at all. That's the temptation. And instead of bringing unity, that brings disunity, disorder, discord, big time. God has to do something. He has to slow down humanity before they self-destruct. So God confused their language so that they could not understand one another's speech. So this symbol of confusion caused by godlessness is what Babylon is all throughout the Bible. We'll see it 6 times in the book of Revelation. Babylon will be mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. And remember, we said if we know Ezekiel, then we're really going to have a good roadmap for Revelation. Revelation is going to be a piece of cake. Honestly, because Ezekiel, if we can get through this, man, whoo, Revelation's going to pop. So stay with it. I encourage you. So 6 times in Revelation, we hear about Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. And the big question, the million-dollar question is, who is the whore of Babylon who rides the beast? I'm not going to tell you tonight because I don't want you to drop. At Babylon, men's speech gets confused. Men who had the same father. They all had the same father, Noah, and they all got separated. The family is divided. On a bigger scale, humanity, we all have the same father, God the Father, and we all got divided. Speech is confused. Mankind is divided into nations. Now, when is God's heart transplant promised to Ezekiel going to take place? When in salvation history did we get that new heart? When did the heart transplant happen, or has it happened yet? It happened on Pentecost in the coming of a new spirit, just like Ezekiel 11 promises. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound from heaven, like a rush of a mighty wind, it filled the house where they were sitting, and it appeared to be tongues of fire distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven was represented. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them heard the speaking in his own language. And they were amazed, and they wondered, are not those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own native tongue, our own native language? So it's a total great reversal of Babel. Where language was confused at Babel, language is now understood. They're united at Pentecost by a new spirit that God has poured out. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. Every nation is there, and we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. They're all united in one language. It's an absolute great reversal of Babel. Where they were divided by many languages, now they are reunited by one language, the language of love, the language of life, the language of the Holy Spirit. It is a universal language for all, and it's the birth of the church. The birth of the universal, one universal church. The Holy Spirit is the universal language. Lord, send out your Spirit and renew the face of the earth. And Francis is here right now doing that. We feel the universality of the church. If you go to Rome, you'll see all the flags flying, different nations, different languages. They're all there drawn by a new spirit. Babel divided and scattered men. Pentecost healed and united men. this unity. This is unity. This is true oneness. This is a reversal of Babel. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking, saying, they're filled with new wine. It was an inebriation of the Holy Spirit. It's an intoxication of the Spirit of love. It is called a sober intoxication by the early church fathers. I love that, a sober intoxication. It's a holy intoxication. They're drunk with the Spirit of the living God. We're not drunk, they say. They're living under the influence of the Spirit. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and he addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour, for goodness sakes. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Right after Elijah, right after Elisha were sent as prophets to the north, Joel was sent as a prophet to the south, the same to the south as Ezekiel was sent. Joel was sent to be a prophet, and Joel said, it will come to pass. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Same thing Ezekiel says tonight. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I'll take their stony hearts out. I'll give them hearts of flesh. One heart, a new spirit, total unity, total oneness, one heart, one language, one spirit. And Paul repeats it in Ephesians 4 in a perfection of seven ones. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is the Father of all of us. Men who should have had one father, Noah, get separated. Humanity, who should have one father, gets separated. But now, we should all be one again because Babel's been reversed, right? How many Christian denominations should there be right now? One. How many Christian denominations are there right now? Christian denominations? Over 40,000. Are we living under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Plant a church here, plant a church there, plant a church everywhere. I don't like that doctrine. Change it a little. Oh, I'm going to make a new church. Jesus is new. We knew it would be a problem. His very last prayer is called the High Priestly Prayer. He prayed it in solitude to the Father. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, Father, even as you and I are one. That they all would be one. The glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. That's why he wants us one. If Christians can't even get along, what witness are we to the world? We're supposed to be one so that the world may know. Why aren't we one? We're not living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There should be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Those are the four marks of the faith. One, like Paul said, holy, blemish-free, wrinkle-free, Catholic, universal, and apostolic. In line, direct succession to Peter, down to Francis. And that's why Bernini made the arms of the church like this, like a mother that's gathering all her children in from every nation under the sun. And if we would all be one, think what we could do throughout the world. Think of the difference we could make. The kingdom of God, Jacob's family, Israel, was supposed to be one family. They too got divided. Did it help their kingdom? No, it hurt them. That's why Messiah had to come to restore them back into one. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 4. He's having a vision, a future vision that will happen, a prophecy about the siege of Jerusalem portrayed. And you, son of man, Take a brick, lay it before you, portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem. Put siege works against it, build a siege wall around it, cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, put battering rams against it, roundabout. So Ezekiel's supposed to build a little miniature town, a little Jerusalem. And he's supposed to draw it on a brick, on a tile, and put little things around it. It's like he's playing with army guys. And take an iron plate and place it as an iron wall between you and the city of Jerusalem, and set your face towards it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. Don't you love that painting? This is a sign for the house of Israel. This iron plate is a barrier between them and the Lord, the city of Jerusalem and the Lord. And lie there on your left side for the punishment I will lay upon the house of Israel, upon you. The number of days you're going to lay on your left will be the amount of punishment. 1 day for every year. 390 days, Ezekiel, I'd like you to lie on your left side. For punishment for the northern kingdom. You, O prophet, are going to take on their iniquity. You're going to take on their sin. That's what a prophet does. He takes on the iniquity of the people. So lay on your left for 390. Then you can turn and roll over to your right side for 40 days, representing 40 years for the southern kingdom of Judah. 430 days, I'd like you to do that. Would he get bed sores? Would he, you know, this is a prophet that didn't go out to people. They came to him. They walk by and they say, it's day 270 and he's still laying there on his left side. Woo! Woo-hoo! He will be assigned to the people. 430 days, 1 day for each year of iniquity. Ezekiel, the son of man, called that 93 times. He is asked to bear the sin of the house of Israel, both kingdoms. This will foreshadow the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who will bear our iniquity of all the nations, for all time, for all people. Ezekiel is asked to bear the guilt of the northern tribes for 390 years. Scholars reckon that time frame of the first apostasy when Solomon literally, it was a divided kingdom under his father David, but under Solomon's reign it started going south, so to speak, literally, because it became divided. King Solomon was the final king over a united kingdom, but his heart, the more wives he took on, foreign wives, divided his heart, divided his love for Yahweh, and his kingdom began to be divided. They started fighting amongst themselves, brother against brother. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was totally divided. Two new kings, Rehoboam, his son, would take the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam the first would take the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam said, hey, you guys, really, Jerusalem's too far away. You do not have to do the required feasts in Jerusalem anymore. We'll just craft some golden calves up here in the north, and you can just worship these. Is everyone good with that? Yay! Go, Jeroboam! I don't have to take time off work. Yes. That'd be handy. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord, and he caused them to commit a great sin. So their iniquity is greater, 390 days. Judah's getting 40 days. 40 is one biblical generation. We know they were in captivity 70 years, but one biblical generation is 4 times 10. 4 is every ordinal direction, north, south, east, west. 10 is judgment. The Ten Commandments, 4 times 10, 40 years, one biblical generation. Just like 40-year judgment with the flood, Noah, it'll rain 40 days and 40 nights. They're in captivity 70 years. That's a perfection of judgment. 7 is a perfect number. 10's a perfect number of judgment. 7 times 10, 70 years, they'll be in captivity. 70 years of exile. A perfection of judgment is executed by God, and on the 9th day of the month of Av, which is August, on the 9th of Av, the first temple will be destroyed. And it's the end of the world as they know it, because the temple is the cosmos. It's everything to them. If they don't have the temple, they don't have any presence with God, then why live? And King David, from the time of his kingdom, it'll be 1,000 years. He had a united kingdom. It'll be 1,000 years before the King of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords comes and restores the division. 1,000 years later, King Jesus will unite all people under his reign. But in 70 AD, another perfection of God's judgment on the ninth of Av, again, a destruction of the second temple, the one Herod had taken so much pride in perfecting. And it again will be the end of the world as they know it, and they've never rebuilt it to this day. And you shall set your face toward the seas of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will put cords upon you that you cannot turn from one side or the other until you have completed the days of the siege. So God is going to put cords on him and tie him down. Are they spiritual cords? Are they physical cords? What kind of cords are they? Doesn't matter. This is Gulliver's travel. He was tied with cords in Lilliput, if you remember that story. Is that what Ezekiel looked like, tied in cords? I thought of Jesus held on the cross, and he's held on the cross by love. Had there not even been any nails, he would have been up there for us out of 100% obedience to the will of the Father. He's held there by total love, total obedience to what the Father's asked him to do. They're cords of love. Same with Ezekiel. He's held there for 390 days and 40 days by cords of love for the people to intercede on their behalf. He will willingly accept it, as did Isaac with Abraham. He loved his father. He had relationship with his father. Dad wants to take me up there, and he bound him with cords. But had he not, still, Isaac was a young man. He could have fought and ran away from his father, his old father. He willingly accepted his fate. I like to look at these chapters as a play. It's a great big play production, okay? And Ezekiel just got the main star role. And it's called The Siege of the Jerusalem Portrayed. And it stars Ezekiel. So for 390 and 40, he's laying there with iron griddle. And the Lord says, you will take wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them into a single vessel and make bread. So while he's laying there for 430 days, this is all he can eat, this type of bread. It's called Ezekiel 4:9 bread. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9 bread. This is real bread. I bought it at Costco. You can get it at Trader Joe's or Whole Foods. It's a health food bread. And it says right on here, Ezekiel 4:9, and it says the scripture right on there, you will take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. That's what it's made out of, no flour. It's gluten-free. There it is. Ezekiel 4:9 bread. We're having it for breakfast tomorrow. This product, you know, they're marketing it like, this is Bible bread. This is the best bread you can ever eat. This is what Ezekiel ate in Ezekiel 4:9. It's the exact thing, you know. That is really bad marketing. They do not understand the context of Scripture, because this bread would have been an absolute abomination to the Lord. Okay, this bread would have been an abomination. God wants to teach Israel a lesson, and this is how he does it. In Torah, you remember last year, the chosen people were ordered to never, ever, ever, ever mix grains. This is six grains. Do not sow your field with two kinds of seed, ever. Do not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or the whole field's going to have to be forfeited. You don't mix seed. You don't mix flax and linen together. They had all these rules in Torah. So this would have been bad bread, bad, bad bread. During the number of days that you lie on your side, Ezekiel 390, you're going to eat that bread. And food, which you will eat, you're only going to get 20 shekels of bread a day. That's one cup. That's about 7 to 9 ounces. If you tore it into little pieces, it would fill 1 8-ounce cup. That's all he can have. This is the Ezekiel diet. You want to lose weight? This is how to do it. And the water he's supposed to drink in the Mesopotamia hot climate is only 32 ounces of water. He can have one quart, 4 little 8-ounce glasses. He's supposed to drink them all at once a day. So he's going to get thinner and thinner and thinner over 430 days of just bread and water for a grown man. He will get very thin. But God wants to show the people that they're getting weaker and thinner and weaker and thinner because of their sin against him. He's teaching the people a lesson. And the Lord God said that he would punish their sin, and this famine situation will be part of that punishment. And as they came by every day to see, is Ezekiel still, it's been 360 days now, he's still, and look how thin he's getting. He would have been assigned to the people. Starvation is coming. The siege is coming. There will not be any food. You're going to be locked in the walls of Jerusalem with no food. Ezekiel is growing very thin on behalf of the people in carrying their iniquity. Reminded me of St. John Vianney, who used to fast for his penitents, and he was extremely thin because he'd be in the confessional all day. The whole towns would come from miles away to have him hear their confession, and he would fast. And he got very thin on behalf of the people. Now, yes, if you are repulsed right now, awesome! That's what God wants. He wants to repulse you. You shall eat this barley cake, baking it on human dung. That's what he told Ezekiel, and it was shocking. And it should be shocking, because it's revolting. And I want you to feel it. Steve said, you're not putting that in there, are you? I said, yes, I am. The Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean. And that's about as unclean as you can get. It was to be baked on human dung. Now, that was an abomination of God, because in Deuteronomy 23, we learned last year, we have 2.5 million people in the desert, and when they need to go poo-poo, they're supposed to go outside the camp, dig a hole with a stick, do their excrement, and then cover it back up, leave no trace. You know, they're good campers. Okay, so it would have been an abomination to have dung and to bake the bread on it. Ezekiel said, he's a priest, for goodness sake. He said, Lord, oh God, please, behold, I have never, ever defiled myself. Please don't make me do this. Please, 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 please. Please, God. It reminded me of St. Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember when the tent came down on the top of Simon the Tanner's roof? And Peter's told to eat all these unclean animals. And Peter says, Lord, I've never defiled you. I have never eaten anything uncommon, anything unclean. Please don't make me do this. And the Lord sends it down again and again, three times the divine number, because the Gentiles are coming in. God did not relent with St. Peter. God will relent with Ezekiel, and he'll change it temporarily to cow pie instead. You can use cow dung to bake on for now. See, I will let you use cow dung instead of human dung, but it won't be for long, because one thing that people don't realize yet is that when the Babylonian armies surround Jerusalem, first thing they're going to do is cut off food and water supply when they barge into the city walls, and the inhabitants are going to have to kill all, they're going to starve them for a while. That's how it works. These armies come in, cut off all the food and water, the people start losing weight, getting hungrier and hungrier. They kill all the animals. Well, you kill the animals, now you have no fuel, because what were you using for fuel? Animal dung. They would burn it. Now you have no animals, now you have no cow dung, so guess what you got to use to cook your food now, everybody? Human dung. So God knew, and God is relenting just with Ezekiel for now, but this is what the people need to know. Starvation is coming. There will be no more fuel. When that dreadful day comes, they will have to eat unclean food or they will die of starvation. Moreover, he said, Son of man, behold, I break the staff of Jerusalem, the staff of bread. They would put their bread on a stick like this. If the staff is broken, there's no bread. A great famine is coming. Great starvation is coming. Warn the people. I will do this and that. They may lack bread and water. They'll look at one another in dismay, and they will waste away under their punishment. God is warning the people in advance through Ezekiel. There's still time to repent. God's not going to change. He's going through with this. He has warned them for years over and over and over and over and over again. They can still repent for their own salvation, though. And Ezekiel's helping them know to do that. 390 on his left, 40 on his right, getting thinner and thinner by the day as they walk by. And you take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt. Oh, they also have Ezekiel 4:12 bread that is actually made on with baked over human dung. It's not selling real well. There's another brand that also has it. But actually, God really has Ezekiel on a starvation diet, portraying as a sign to the people, a warning of the siege coming. Now, he's told to do another thing in Ezekiel chapter 5. He said, "You, son of man, take a sharp sword, a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard." This would have been very undignified for a priest of God to have no hair. It's a shameful act. They put on sackcloth. Horror shall cover them. Shame shall be on all their faces. Baldness on their head. Baldness was shame. Shameful for a priest to have to cut all his hair off. Here's Michelangelo's portrayal of Ezekiel in the Sistine Chapel with a full head of hair. But at this time, he was asked to cut his hair, take balances, weigh the hair, divide the hair. One third you're going to burn in the city. The second part, you're going to strike with a sword around the city. And the third section of hair, you can scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. What does this one mean? Then you shall take a small number and bind a few hairs in the skirts of your robe, in the hem of your garment. From these again you shall take some, throw them into the fire and burn them up, for there a fire will come out against the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of all the nations with all the countries around her. God put Israel to be a light to all the nations. They were to be separate. They were to show all the other nations the God of Israel was the one true God. And guess what? They're worse than any of the other nations. God says, you're worse than any of the pagan nations. You are terrible. You're worse than more countries around you. Instead of being a light to the nations, you're being worse than any other surrounding pagan nation. You're more turbulent. You have not walked in my ways. You have not acted in accordance to my ordinances. Behold, I, God, even I am against you, Israel. Oh, we've never heard that. I, even I am against you. You do not want to get God on your bad side. And he was. St. Paul told the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against? Well, God wasn't for them. He says it right here. Behold, even I'm against you. Uh-oh. That doesn't bode well for Israel. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I've never done. And the like of which I will never do again. It's going to be bad. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst of you, and sons will eat their fathers. What? That's cannibalism. You thought human dung was bad. Now we're going into cannibalism. People are going to be eating their children. Sons are going to be killing their fathers. Josephus is a Jewish historian from the first century, actual writer. We can read his books, his works. And this is about the second temple destruction, because that's the time he lived in. But he writes down words of a mother to her child before she had to kill her child for food. And she ate her child, stewed him and ate him. And she said, if I survive among the Romans, I'll be a slave. Famine is worse than slavery. I'd rather be a slave than starve to death. These invaders are more cruel than either starvation or slavery. So people had to kill their children to eat or die. Behold, the days are coming, Amos says the Lord, when I'm going to send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, in our own country, United States of America, we declare on our currency, every piece in God we trust. But we seem to be in a famine of hearing and obeying the words of the Lord. We are biblically illiterate in our country, except not you guys here at Seeking Truth. You're not, but everyone else is. We are the breadbasket of the free world, and we can't fathom this verse that fathers are going to eat their sons in the midst of you, and sons are going to eat their fathers. But we have developed a new type of cannibalism in our country where mothers kill their children, right? Unborn babies aren't really human, but we could sell their body parts because they are human body parts. Planned Parenthood received $540 million in government grants in 2013. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst of you, and sons shall eat their fathers. How are sons eating their fathers today? You can think of lots of ways, but one way is physician aid in dying. That's what they call it now because it sounds so caring and compassionate. Physician aid in dying. You physicians who have taken the Hippocratic Oath or assisted suicide. It's legal in the states of Washington, Oregon, Vermont, New Mexico, Montana, and California are currently discussing it right now. Oh, Dad, really, your quality of life isn't that great. Why don't we just end it? Sons will kill their fathers. Catholics are called to believe in the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death because we are written in the book of life. All your days, seven times it says in Revelation, you're written in the book of life. God knows the number of days he's allotted you. It's because of God we draw our next breath. Now, like Jews in Ezekiel's time, we, Christians, Catholics, are supposed to be the light of the world. The reversal's true. Now the burden's on us. We're supposed to be the light of the world now. This is a huge responsibility. Did you know there are 6 Roman Catholic Supreme Court judges currently serving? Of the 9 Supreme Court justices, 6 are Catholic. The other 3 are Jewish. 3 Jews and 6 Catholics justices. Are they biblically literate? Or are they disobedient? Because marriage is the primordial sacrament between man and woman. And you can't redefine what God has designed for the goodness of all humanity for all time. Marriage. Even Jesus Christ himself say they, man and woman, are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And in a 5-4 decision, 5 people redefined marriage for our whole nation. On June 26, 2015, 5 Supreme Court justices decided that same-sex marriage would be legal in all 50 states, 6 Catholics and 3 Jewish justices. We are in a famine of hearing and obeying the words of God. Pope Francis spoke today to the Congress. First time ever in the history of our country, a pope spoke to our Congress. And this is what he said. I cannot hide my concern for the family, which is threatened, perhaps as never before, from within and without, Francis said. Fundamental relationships are being called into question and is the very basis of marriage and family, end quote. Pope Francis spoke of the need to protect and defend human life at every stage in development. And less than half the Supreme Court justices attended today. This historic moment, they had front row seats, every justice had a chair, and only 4 of the 9 attended. If you had a chance to see the Pope in a front row seat for a historical moment, would you have gone? 3 Catholic no-shows. The ones that were there, Alito, Breyer, Kagan, Scalia, Thomas, were noticeably absent. Excuse me, they were absent this morning. We don't know why. In attendance, Roberts, Kennedy, Sotomayor, and those 3 are all Catholic. Ginsburg was there. She's Jewish. Just 4 of the 9 came this morning for this historic moment. God said through Ezekiel, I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. And scattered they were. It's called the Jewish diaspora. It's the dispersion of the Israelites, the Judahites, and the later Jews out of what is considered their ancestral homeland, the land of Israel, and the communities built by them across the world, the dispersion. James, when he writes his letter, he says, he addresses it to the 12 tribes in dispersion. They have been scattered. We too are scattered into 40,000 different Christian denominations. Oh, that we could all be one. What we could do to change the world if all Christians were united as one body in Christ. There were 3 waves of exiles from Judah, 3 different deportations. So we're in the first one. These things Ezekiel's predicting from God are going to come down later. And the temple will be destroyed in 587, 586 BC. The Lord said, Therefore, I will cut you down. My eye will not spare. I will have no pity. He's had it. A third, a third, a third. A third of you, the hair, a third of you are going to die from pestilence. You'll be consumed with famine, starvation. A third of you are going to fall by the sword. And a third of you will be scattered to the winds. And the sword will be unsheathed. So a third, a third, a third. Ezekiel is teaching the people with signs. And the people are understanding. The hair represents the people, and the judgment is coming on Jerusalem in the days ahead when King Nebuchadnezzar will siege Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 586 BC. And what are those few little hairs he's supposed to put in the hem of his garment and bind them in the skirts of your robe? Stick a few little hairs in your hemline. That's a remnant. That's a faithful remnant that's going to be spared. Why does God always spare a faithful remnant? Because of Genesis 3:15, he promised that a seed was coming from virgin woman. It'll be from the house of Judah. He's got to spare a remnant so that Messiah can be born in that bloodline of Judah, southern kingdom. And some of these little hairs aren't going to make it. Even the remnant that you're putting in your hem, some of them are going to be burnt up. Why? I have to purify the house of Israel. I have to purge from them. I have to burn it out. Do you know how hot gold has to be refined? It has to go into really high, 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 high heat so it can come out pure and beautiful and lustrous and sparkling. Hot fire is needed for purification, and even the remnant is going to feel it. Some of them will die by fire. In chapter 6 to chapter 7, enemies will destroy the country of Judah. God will break all the altars, remove the false gods. Ezekiel will have another vision in chapter 8, and he sees how wicked the people have become, even inside God's holy temple in Jerusalem. For instance, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz? They said to me, "Have you seen this, O mortal? You will see greater abominations than these." Now, Tammuz was a Babylonian fertility god, and he had been around for a long time, and they still find artifacts in Babylon of this mother and child, Madonna and child. It's his mother, Serdu, holding Tammuz. He's also called Dumuzi. It means the son of life, the sun god, the god of spring, the god of new life. And his wife was a female goddess named Ishtar, and guess where they lived? They lived under the tree of life in a garden, and the garden was called Arudi. And from the garden sprang the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, and it's in modern-day Iraq. And there were many stories about Tammuz, and they tell of how Tammuz died and how Ishtar wept and wept and cried and cried and wailed and moaned. And then Tammuz came alive again. He was resurrected from the dead, from the place of the dead. He was restored back to life. Her love had returned. Also, Tammuz became the name of a month. It's on the Jewish calendar. One of their months, like Av, is called Tammuz. It's June and July. It would be our June and July corresponding with that. And in that month, the women of Babylon would weep and cry and moan and bewail for Tammuz, the fertility god. And they'd cry and cry and weep and moan for a month. And I'm sure it was very dramatic because Middle Eastern women and wailing, and there were professional wailers at funeral services. They would weep as people weep after the death of their only son. Weeping women. This was an official cult in Babylon. They had temples, they had priests and priestesses. They would bake cakes for Ishtar to bring to her, but not so in the temple of Jerusalem. This would have been an abomination to worship Tammuz in God's holy temple. And this is what's happening. In Ezekiel's vision, even the women of Jerusalem are going into the north gate of the temple and they're weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian fertility god. And they're moaning and they're crying and they're wailing. And God has had it. This infuriates the God of Israel. You ladies want to weep for an only son? okay, let me tell you what my prophet Zechariah is going to tell you. I'll pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Tammuz in Jewish history. This July in 215 would have been the Hebrew year 5775. And here are some things that happened in the month of Tammuz. Listen, on the fifth day of Tammuz is when Ezekiel had the chariot vision in chapter 1. On the ninth day of Tammuz, Jerusalem's walls were besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar. A date observed as a fast day is when they breached the walls of the city. On Tammuz day 17, that's the day the golden calves were crafted in the desert. When Moses went up the mountain and the people crafted golden calf, 17th day of Tammuz. Also on the 17th day of Tammuz is when the daily sacrifices ceased in the temple in 586 BC. They could not offer atonement for sin anymore. Nebuchadnezzar was breathing down their neck, ready to destroy them. They're starving. Also on the 17th day of Tammuz in 70 Common Era, in 70 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were breached by the Roman army, same day, the seventh day of Tammuz. So, the seventh day of Tammuz is a fast day. To this day, 1 hour before sunrise to sundown, in remembrance of all Jerusalem's walls being breached, the Jews still partake in a three-day observance from the 17th of Tammuz to the 9th of Av. The mourning continues until noon on the 10th of Av, the date when the temple was totally, completely destroyed. Lots of wailing. Ezekiel also saw 25 men with their backs to the temple, and they were in the temple worshiping a sun god, and God was infuriated with that. It provoked his anger. "See, they are putting the branch to their nose," said God. "These 25 elders are worshiping a sun god, a Babylonian sun god, in the temple of Jerusalem. The temple elders are putting the branch to their nose." That's a sign of disrespect to God. It's like this, putting the branch to their nose, thumbing your nose up at God. Or it's an insincere, like crocodile tears. "Ooh, we love Jerusalem." Really? Then why are you worshiping a sun god in the temple of God? They act like they're worshiping God, but at the same time, they're not. It's a false security. They think we're Jerusalem. We've got the temple. Nothing can happen to us here. This is God's holy place. Nothing can happen here. "Oh yeah, really?" says God. "I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." Last chapter, we're going to talk about the slaughter of the idolaters. In chapter 9, the Lord says, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with a destroying weapon in your hand." This is going to be the final destruction, the glory of the Lord. But he says, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed." If there are people who are repenting, if there are people who have sorrow and remorse for what Jerusalem has done, then mark them with a tau on their forehead. That's a cross. That's a tau in the Greek. And if they are remorseful, if they are repentant, and our early church fathers saw that as a foreshadowing of the seal of baptism, the cross on the forehead, those will be spared. Those will be saved. Those don't die. Baptism is the seal of eternal life, and you have it. The Holy Spirit has marked you with the seal of the Lord for the day of redemption, and it's an indelible seal. It can never, ever, ever, ever be removed. It worked. It worked even as an infant, because this promise is for you and for your children. The seal is a symbol close to the anointing. The Father has set his seal. And I heard, it's in Revelation also, we're going to see that 144,000 were sealed with a tau on their forehead. Those people who have that seal of God on their forehead, don't touch those. Don't damage those. "Touch no one who has that mark," said the Lord. We get that mark on Ash Wednesday, and the priest says, "Remember, man, that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." That comes right from Genesis 3 after the fall. In the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground, because God has cursed the ground. He hasn't cursed man. He's cursed the ground. They become trapped in the ground. You're dust, unto dust you'll return until I can send Mashiach. Mashiach had come. He had broke the curse of the ground. And guess what? You don't have to sweat for bread anymore. The curse is broken. You don't have to sweat for bread anymore. He gives it to us free whenever you want it. It's his body. It's his blood. He already sweated blood for you. You don't have to sweat anymore. He sweated blood. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke's gospel, sweat of blood came from his skin. This is the bread of angels. This is bread from heaven. This is the medicine of immortality. This is viaticum, food for the journey back to the new Jerusalem. Eternal life. It's a tree of life. You have an indelible seal on your forehead when you were baptized, a tau. You have an indelible seal when you were confirmed, a tau. Paul says, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That new spirit, Ezekiel said he's going to put that new spirit in us. This is my last slide. A challenge for you to go carry the light of Christ into the world. They were supposed to be the light so all the world would know. Now we're supposed to be the light so all the world would know. This is Jody Ellen. Her parents are in class tonight. She died a young death, but her motto all through her chemotherapy with breast cancer, as she battled, she would carry the light of Christ to the other chemo patients. And they gave everyone a little candle at the funeral, and I still have mine, and it says, "Carry Christ's light into the world." So in memoriam of Jody tonight, who is in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, been taken up into the beatific vision. She's there. She's waiting for us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and thank you for your servant Ezekiel. Oh, we praise and thank you that you're so true to your world and we have such a famine. We pray for our Pope who's here in the States. He must be exhausted. We pray for his strength. We pray for his words. We pray for his inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for laying down his life to come to our country to minister to us. Please strengthen him, Lord, on these remaining days. And I know he loves your mother. So let's just end with a Hail Mary for Pope Francis. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the end of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Carry Christ's light into the world. Amen.